Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Well, actually, we will not. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, only because we're going to read a long section this morning. I'm going to preach very quickly, I hope. But we're going to be I'm going to be speaking at 10,000 feet. We're not going to look at every little jot and tittle. The book of Hebrews presents Christ as, and we can say it in several ways, better than or superior to everything else. The passage we're going to read actually begins in chapter 1 and verse 5. He has just talked how Christ is superior to the prophets in verse 1 through 4, and in verse 5 he's going to take this up another notch. Okay, so we're going to stand in just a moment. May I say something to everybody before we stand? Americans have encountered for the first time in 100 years a pandemic. We have not done particularly well. We have pretty much been stumble down fools. This is Pastor Warren's encouragement for you. Do not live your life based on fear. If you're a Christian, exactly what are you afraid of? On the other hand, don't be a fool. I talked to someone recently. He serves in a church, and I'm going to say this very broadly so no one can know who it is. In the South, the church is a big church, but it is very typical of where in this area. You get this in Florida. You get this in a lot of the southern places where when you go to the church, exactly zero people are from that area. They're all from the North. By the way, if they're all from the North, what do you think the average age is? 70 and above. The church is run 600. They wear no mask. So in this man's Sunday school, he lost three Sunday school members last week. Did you hear me? That is being a fool. Let me say this. COVID has been politicized, monetized. It's one of the weirdest things we have ever experienced because of Trump and all of the Trump haters. May I say this? It's still a disease, and it predominantly hurts old folks. So what does this translate to? We're going to go see my mother. This is who will be at the party. My sisters, my wife and I, and my mother, and we'll be wearing a mask. She's 89. Don't be a fool. How would you like to teach a Sunday school class and in 1 week you lose three members just because they couldn't put a mask on? Now, our church on the whole has been pretty good, on the whole. We have had a few people that are no longer here that, I'm not wearing a mask. What is that term, Tim, they use? I'm not a sheeple. No, you're a stupid. Call it what it is. Let's stand. We're going to read together, starting in Hebrews. By the way, we're just going to read Hebrews 1, verse 5, and another verse for background, okay? Chapter 1 and verse 5. He starts with Christ is superior to the prophets in verses 1 to 4, and then Christ is superior to the angels. He says, but unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? The answer is none. By the way, Christ is absolutely unique. He's not an angel. He says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now, folks, the book of Hebrews has a way of taking a theme, running with a theme, and then pulling aside and applying it. So when you're reading the book, you'll see he takes the theme and then he'll say, now listen, if you don't get this, that's kind of what you do. So you're constantly, he's applying the message. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. I'm not going to read the rest. I just want you to see all of this has a purpose. I don't have time to discuss the whole chapter. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him, Christ, for whom, or because of whom, are all things, and by whom, or through whom, are all things. Well, that is an unbelievable statement. That is saying all things that are because of Christ, and all things that are through Christ. Wow. He goes on to say, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We'll come back to that as we look at this text. But part of this message, by the way, the message this morning is, why would he do that? And I'm going to talk about the incarnation. Why would he do this? Can I ask you, why would he care about you? I know you think you're the most important person in the world. When I had my MRI this week, you know what I was? The 9:45 appointment. That's how important you are. In another sense, the God of the universe loves you. Verse 11. For both he that is sanctified, and that only means the one that has been set apart for this purpose, and they who are sanctified, the ones that he has sanctified and set apart, he says are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For time, we'll skip the next two verses to verse 14. By the way, I'm not skipping anything. I just can't talk about every detail. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Is anybody in here not partaker of human nature? I think I am partaker of flesh and blood and creaky joints. How do you know you're getting old? I am the Tin Man in the Wizard of Oz and I need oiled up. That's how you know. He says, the children are partaker of flesh and blood. He also, this Christ, this Messiah also, himself likewise took part of the same. You say, friend, the incarnation is Christ taking part of the same thing you are. With all that entails, with exception of one thing. For what purpose? That he might, through his own death, he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or slavery. And friend, if COVID has taught us nothing, we now understand fear. We have modern medicine in America, and for the first time in, unless you're old like Frenchie, for the first time in, by the way, everybody in this room, I think, in this room this morning, is post-penicillin. You'd have to go back before penicillin, the wonder drug, fear of death. All of a sudden, the bandage is pulled off and people are... We have people that still haven't left their houses. We continue reading. Now, friends, verse 16, something is missing in the Greek text. Whatever is missing is assumed. It can be taken two ways. I'm trying to be honest. I actually understand the issues. When you read the King James, you'll notice there's a large section in italics. The question is, what is missing? The King James reads it one way, and it's not wrong the way they read it. ESV reads it another way, which is not wrong either. But whichever way you read it, something is missing in the Greek text, hear me, that is assumed, okay? By the way, we do it in language all the time. We assume you know things. So I'm going to read it in the King James way, and then I'm going to take out the italics and read it a different way. It says, For verily he took not on, and then him the nature of angels is not in any Greek text. Or excuse me, that him the nature of. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. And that either means what he has already said. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't become like an angel. He became like a human. He's already said that. He's going to say that again. Or it means, like the ESV translates it, something to the effect is he didn't come here to help angels. He came here to help humans. What difference does it make? It's the same idea. By the way, salvation has nothing to do with angels. Salvation only has to do with humans. Whichever is correct, I don't care. It ends up being the same. Verse 17. Again, he says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, for the purpose of to make reconciliation or to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to aid or to help or to assist them that are tempted. I'm going to preach this morning on why would he do that. Father, help me this morning as we look at this beautiful text and just really highlight some simple ideas. May I be a help to everyone here this morning. That is my prayer. That is my goal. That is my desire. I don't want to do anything other than lay out the basic concepts of Christmas, the incarnation. Why in the world would you do this? Help me this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why would he do that? Friend, when we ask the question why, we can think about the word why in different ways. If you ask a question why, I'll tell a story in a moment, but why would my father work at a steel mill all of his life? We can look back and look for motivations. You understand? You can ask this question, why would you do that? And by the way, why did God send his son? For God so loved what? He loved the world out of love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Some of this simply comes out of, that's looking this way. The entire sermon is not going to be looking back. We're going to ask a different, the same question, but in a different angle. Instead of saying what drove Jesus to come to earth, we're going to ask, why did he come? What was his intentions? What were his purposes? What was he trying to accomplish? So, she got up every morning early. She was probably the first one up. She got up because she was the mother. She had to go to work. She had to drive a long way to work. She, like many other mothers, had to weather the elements, the heat, the rain, the fog, the cold, the snow, the traffic, the ice. She had to get up early because she had to go to work, and she had to go to work because she had to work hard and work long hours. But then she would come home. And when she got home, she had to take care of the home. She did most of the cooking. She did most of the cleaning, most of the washing, most of the fixing up. She did a very thankless, not very fun job. Of course, since she's the mother, she does most of the nursing. Men generally make very poor nurses. Not always. You say, why? They're missing something. She does most of the mothering. She does most of the listening. Her husband was a good man, but he didn't get any of those. And worst of all, the kids are thankless. Now, I would ask this question. Why would a mother continue to change the diapers, wash the clothes, clean up the messes? Why would she put up with all the stupid and to have kids grow up and be 100% ungrateful for everything mom has done. You say, I know why. And by the way, we all know why. Why? She's a mother. And mothers, can I say this in a simple way? Mother's mother. That's what they do. This morning, I want to ask that question, but I don't want to ask it in the way of this is a mother's mothering. Because I could reflect on my mother or my wife or many good women in this church or many good men in this church that do similar things. I want us to focus instead of the other direction, not on the motivations, not on the love, not on the mothering instincts, not on the caring. I want us to focus instead on the other direction. Why would he do that? Well, we find in several texts one of the reasons Jesus came. Look back, if you would, to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, please. There, you find this in a very simple, and by the way, this sermon, if you get lost this morning, it's only because you want to, because I'm going to say six little ideas, and they're all connected. Here it is. He became one of us to be just like us. So when the Son of God takes upon human flesh and a human nature and becomes the God-man, one person with two natures, he became one of us to be just like us. And the text keeps bringing that home. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, that's him, and they which are sanctified, otherwise the one that actually does the work and the those who receive that, the ones that are set apart unto eternal life, they are all of one. He became one of us to be just like us. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same. He became one of us to be just like us. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, it was appropriate for him to be made like unto his brethren. So you constantly hear this basic broad idea that Jesus took upon himself human nature and human flesh. He became one of us to be just like us. Now, friends, sorry, I left my water out. I have learned to be careful about when you're videotaping something, what's in the background. I cannot say why, but you don't want wrong things. Jesus became one of us to be just like us. Friends, I like Christmas. I like Christmas traditions. My family had certain Christmas traditions. I do not know where they came from. When I got married, my wife's family had similar traditions. The weirdness is, my family's been in America a long time. Her family's more recent. At Christmas time, we would eat pickled herring in white sauce. You say, is it good? I don't know. It's what we did. Dada, you would like it because it's not yet alive, but it's close. So anything that's kind of moving, you would like it. I'm looking around. Anybody else do pickled herring at Christmas? Ralph? How about this one? My wife did it. We did it too. I don't know where we came from. By the way, I like these traditions. Marzipan. Anybody? Jenny, I know you guys did. You say, what's marzipan? Some kind of bizarre candy you eat. You say, is it good? I don't know. You just eat it because it's... By the way, I like Christmas traditions. Everybody has different Christmas traditions. In the Philippines, once a year they have potatoes. It's on Christmas. Is that correct? That's not correct. By the way, folks, we all have Christmas traditions. I like them. By the way, I want you to enjoy Christmas. I don't preach any sermons against Christmas trees. This one has a little bit of a shift. I don't mind Christmas trees. Probably 20 years ago, I found out that Christmas trees are of the devil. I found out that people actually bow down and worship them. So I got here early this morning, and guess what? Frenchie was up here bowing down to the Christmas tree. I found out in the Philippines, they have these beautiful lights. They're called paroles or lanterns. You put them in the window. I found out those were of the devil. I bought 4 of them. We got them in 4 different windows. You say, why? Because they're pretty. By the way, I like all of it. I like the food. I like the family. But may I say this? If you don't understand that Christmas is a little bit more than food and candy and hoping your wife gets you the gift that you don't need, I have people that ask me, what would you like for Christmas? It's like, I have so much junk. This is terrible. I actually thought this last week when Jerry died, I thought, what if I died? It would take my wife 10 years to go through my books. My friends, I want you to think about this. He became one of us to be just like us. He took upon, hear me, flesh and blood. When I shaved this morning, I whacked myself. If Jesus shaved, believe it or not, he could cut himself. He got tired like you get tired. He had to eat like you eat. He was susceptible to all the things that we are. My friend, the Son of God came to earth. He took upon himself a human body and a human nature. He has the nature of God and the nature of man, and those two don't mix. He is one person with two natures. He did that to be just like us. He has all that which is humanness with the exception of sin. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Friend, there's something beautiful about knowing what is Christmas. Well, he became one of us to be just like us in the sense of everything but sin. He understands it. He gets it. He grasps it. As a pastor, I am very imperfect. One area that I do okay on is I didn't become a pastor at 18 or 22. I didn't grow up being a pastor. 18 years old, I joined the United States Navy. Before that, of course, did I work? Well, of course, I grew up on a farm. I used to think work was great because I could make money. I worked every day from 8th grade on. You know, that was just normal back in those days. But I grew up joined the Navy. Do you learn how to do things in the Navy? Listen, sailor comes here, he's not going to say anything that surprises me about the Navy in general. I know how to clean a head. Some of you are cleaning a what? If you have to ask what cleaning a head is, you haven't been in the Navy. I know what the scuttlebutt is. You say, what's a scuttlebutt? I don't know. Ask Cliffy. Cliffy can say scuttlebutt in Ilocano, not Ilocano, Visaya. Say scuttlebutt. Yes. Oh, you're so good, Cliff. We'll keep you around another week or two. Friends, 1981, I got out of the United States Navy. I was a E5, could have been E6 if I would have so desired, but they wanted me to stay in to do that, and I didn't want to stay in. Got out of the United States Navy. Look at me. I know exactly what it's like. Angie, I've been to school full-time and worked a job full-time for 5 years. I know what it's like to work. I know what it's like to wake up in the middle of the night and thinking, I got a paper due. For after getting out of Bible college for the next 15 years, even when I first came here for 5 to 10 years, I could still wake up in a cold sweat in terror thinking there was something due and I hadn't even started it. I know what it's like to work. I know what it's like to work. You get up in the morning at 6 o'clock, you go to bed at 12:30 at night. Not because you want to, because there's no other time to do this. I know what it's like to work full-time and go to school full-time and excel. You know, by the way, this helps me understand people. I grasp when you're going to school and you're working and you know, that's all good. I get that. I know what it's like to be hurt. From 1986 to 1987, to live in a no man's land. I know what it's like to pastor a church from 1988 to 1996 and go to seminary and work a little bit too. I know what it's like to be married 41 and a half years. I do. I know what that's like. I know the good. I know the bad. I know the indifferent. I know the struggles. I think I get all of it. I know what it's like to have two children and one other child that's a good child. I know what it's like to have five grandsons. Oh, my goodness. I get it. Would you look at me, friend? Here's the Son of God. He became one of us to be just like us. There is nothing you're going to experience in the broad principles of life that Jesus didn't. You say, but I've lost somebody. You can't narrow it down to this. I lost my husband at 8:30 p.m. That's nonsense. But if you're talking about, do you think he lost people? Where's Joseph at? Story, by the way, Joseph is still around when he's 12 years old, but by the time he's an adult, no more mention of Joseph, which would be very typical. Men died young. Someday, if you ever ask me, I'll show you a picture of my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather was in the 50s. I showed this picture to somebody. When you see my great-grandfather in the 1940s, he looked like he was 100. Because men normally lived barely out of their 50s if they did, and they were broken down men from the labor. Friends, Jesus experienced. He became one of us. Why? To be just like us. There's a second concept. Look back, if you would, chapter 2, verse 10. Why? Why would he do this? He became one of us to be just like us. Number two, he became one of us to succeed for us. You see, friends, we had failed. He succeeded. Chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, the leader, it's actually the same verbal form of the word in bringing, the one that brings us to salvation, the captain of their salvation, what? Perfect through sufferings. Don't read too much into this as if Jesus was imperfect. It's not talking morally. It's simply saying this, friend, the Son of God came to earth. And when he came to earth, he became just like us. So he then could succeed for us. Somebody had to win here on earth. Somebody had to live a sinless life. Somebody had to do that. And by the way, he couldn't do that in heaven. He had to become human and do it here. Where did we lose it all? We lost it right here. Adam and Eve lost it in the beginning. And don't look around and don't be one of these little Arminians and say, well, I don't think that's fair. Adam did wrong and I have consequences. The whole point is, if you were there, you would do the same thing. We lost. Somebody had to come and succeed. And friend, it's not talking about moral perfection. It's simply talking about someone had to come here and win and succeed. And when the Son of God came to earth, he not only became like us. Yes, he did become just like us. But he became like us for what? To succeed for us. To win for us. Same chapter. Look, if you would. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Verse 18, just skip the interim verses. Why? For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We're not going to move around the scripture much today. Hebrews chapter 5. I have heard it said, liberals do not believe that Jesus was God. Evangelicals struggle to believe that Jesus is human. By the way, he was both. He was the God-man. But understand something. He came here to be just like us, but to ultimately what? Win or succeed where we failed. That's the whole point. He had to go through great temptation and suffering to come out on the other end where you could say, He succeeded. He passed the test. He has done that which no one has done. Of course, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, that come and obey the gospel. Friends, the Son of God, he became one of us to be just like us and to succeed or to win for us. In the garden, Adam and Eve failed. They failed in our place. They head up the human race. But we would have failed just like them had we been there, because we are the same. You see, a sacrifice had to be an appropriate and proven sacrifice. Jesus won. Jesus succeeded. Jesus did so as a human in the exact same sphere of testing that we had, the sphere of life. So when the Son of God comes as a baby in the garden, don't get too fixated on a baby and goo goo gaga. Recognize that he came as human. And as he grew up, various ways was tested. The ultimate test was when he had the ability to destroy the entire world and set himself free. No, he gladly submitted to the Father. All of these are ways that he came here to be just like us, to succeed for us. 3. Look back at chapter 2, verse 10, please. Chapter 2, verse 14. So why did he do this? Hey, friend. When we come to the end of this sermon today, we're going to go right back to where we began. He became one of us to be just like us. There is nothing you experience. There is nothing that you have been around that Jesus hadn't been around. The great difference was he succeeded where you failed. You better be thankful. What if he would have failed? The only hope we have is he succeeded. We talk about in theology the active obedience of Christ. He actively obeyed the Father. And on the cross, the passive obedience of Christ. He passively suffered for our sins. We're talking the same ideas. There's a third concept here. Chapter 2, verse 14. And friends, forgive me, I'm just going to touch this morning. This, I actually wrote 2 years ago, a lot of stuff that I've never taught on eschatology. To understand Satan would require more time than we have this morning. Chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So we know he became one of us to be just like us and to succeed for us. Thirdly, he became one of us to ultimately destroy the one against us. You see, there's someone that stands in opposition to us. In verse 14, it says that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death. That is, the devil. To discuss this subject is beyond our time limit. I will summarize some very simple statements. And by the way, this is the only time you're going to turn out of Hebrews this morning. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2 for me, we're going to read Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 in a moment. Friends, in America and in most cultures, if you mention the devil is used to scare little children. Here's our problem. Is there a real, literal devil? Say it again. Is there one? Yes. So this is not a joke. And the question is, did Jesus destroy the devil? Well, that's one of our problems. Because is there still a subject? He still is always wandering around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't have time to discuss the whole history of Satan. Maybe in the future in Sunday school or sometime we will do that. But I'm going to read some things and then we'll come to Colossians. The Bible teaches every place that we have a real enemy. He is the one that is against us. There are also demons. I say this, that enemy has two primary names. Satan, which means the one who is opposed to us, our adversary. So friend, in the Bible, there is someone that opposes us. We could also say the demons. That stuff is mentioned throughout the Bible, but yet strangely never talked about in detail other than the facticity. It's true. It's real. So we have an enemy, a real enemy. He has two primary names. He is the opposer or the adversary, Satan, Satan in Hebrew. He's the one that opposes us. He's also called many times the devil. By the way, I call people the devil all the time when I'm kidding around, but diabolos means slanderer. How about this? Gossip. How about this? Chismus. Diabolos means to slander someone. Satan's two primary roles, friend, is to oppose you and to slander you. And if you read the Bible like Job 1 and 2, Satan is slandering Job to whom? Try it again. Satan is slandering Job to whom? Satan primarily opposes and slanders. Now, he has many other names. He's called the evil one, the wicked one. He's called Belial, Beelzebub. He's called the two scariest names in the Bible, Abaddon, and Apollyon, the Hebrew and Greek word for the destroyer. Friends, we have an enemy. You say, why did Jesus come to earth? Hear me. He became one of us to be just like us. He became one of us to be just like us to therefore what? To win for us or to succeed for us where we failed. For what purpose? To destroy that one that is against us. Colossians 2 talks about this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. And friend, this is a very rich passage. I'm just going to read it. It says, he, Christ, made a show of them, the principalities and powers, Satan and his demons, openly, triumphing over them in, and I think this means the cross, in it. Friend, please look at me. That passage, I could spend 45 minutes talking about one verse this morning. That verse has every nuance of the ancient world, which was this. An army came in, Julius Caesar, 55, 54. The Gallic Wars. The Gallic Wars were in modern-day France against the Gauls, or we would call them the Celts, or the Celts, C-E-L-T-S. He defeated them. What did he do? He brought Vicingenerex, the guy in charge, and a group of them back to Rome. He brought loot back to Rome. He brought unbelievable riches. Why? Because he's going to have a triumph. At the head of the triumph was him, four white horses, somebody behind him holding his crown over him, and there's all kinds of ritual here. And they come through, and the people are throwing all of the flowers, and people don't care about Julius Caesar. They care about the loot. And through the process, they bring all of the loot, the riches. And by the way, they'd go down the aisle and they'd throw stuff to the people. And the people were hoping to grab some gold or some silver from the triumph. When it says Jesus triumphed over them in it, in the cross, there's an image here. When he ascended back to the Father, do you not remember? It says he gave gifts unto men. Same image. But my friend, the horrible thing is what it says. What does it say about the demons, principalities and powers? It says, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He spoiled them. Friend, Vicingenerex, They did what they often did. They hanged him right in front of the people. They strangled him. Why? They would take their clothes off. By the way, when they came, typical of a triumph, not the nobodies, the important people, came in the train. They pulled their clothes off and humiliated them. At the cross, Satan thought he was winning, but at the cross was the very center of his defeat. And at the cross, can I say it this way? He was pantsed. Do we still use that term? Boys do it to each other sometimes. They go up to a guy and yank his pants down. They do it to irritate and to embarrass another boy. By the way, at the cross, Satan thought he was winning because Jesus was dying. He had no idea. He got humiliated. He got defeated. He got destroyed. That doesn't mean he still doesn't exist. That doesn't mean he still doesn't tempt us and try us and oppose us and deceive us and accuse us. But my friend, his future and fate was sealed at the cross. We have now been dealing with a defeated foe for 2,000 years, and he is defeated. Now, we could spend another hour, but I don't have time. I even have it in my notes, but I don't have time. You'll have to do that research on your own, but I will tell you this. In the midpoint of the tribulation period, that Satan will no longer have access to God, and Satan will be cast to the earth, and he'll know he has but a little time. And you do not want to be on earth during that tribulation period. At the end of that tribulation period, as you know, a mighty angel will come and put him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he will no longer be able to deceive the nations, but he'll be released at the very end, as the text says, for a little while, a little bit, a little piece of time. And then what will happen to him? Ultimately, Satan will be cast, and you got to hear the language, into hell, where the false prophet and the Antichrist already are. For 1,000 years, they would have been in hell, and Satan himself will finally be cast into hell for eternity. My friend, why did he come? He became to become one of us. Why? To be just like us, flesh and blood, human. So he could what? To succeed for us where we couldn't succeed. We couldn't pass the test. We couldn't be a sacrifice because we fail. Adam failed and we have continued in that strain. We constantly fail. He didn't fail. At the cross and in the cross and by means of the cross, the great enemy, as I said, he became one of us to destroy the one that was against us. Well, that's not all. Look, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. There's another reason. He became one of us to be just like us. He became one of us to succeed for us. He became one of us to destroy him that was against us. Number four, he became one of us to deliver us. Friends, oh my goodness, I hope you're listening this morning. I will not berate anyone here. COVID has finally caused all lies to cease. All of a sudden, for the first time in America for the last 50 years or so, Americans, not other countries, folks, I'm 63 years old. I'll be 64 in the spring. When I was a boy, funerals went on for 3 or 4 days. Today, funerals go on for, you have an hour viewing and an hour funeral. 5 minutes at a graveside, you're back to eating potato salad. See, you think that's all because of, no, that's because we don't deal well with, where do you die? Well, let's ask this question. Where do people used to die? Home. They'd be at home for weeks. My dad told a story of one of his relatives that was dying of cancer. Cancer literally ate her out where there was a hole in her back. And you grew up with that kind of thing where you had to deal with death. This ain't no game. Well, what happens to those people now? They're stuck away someplace. They're sanitized. We're not with people that are suffering. Nobody suffers. We give them drugs. We're not with people that die. They die some other place. We don't do anything. I mean, and before the 3 to 4 day funerals in America, the previous generation, the funerals were in people's homes. Could you imagine if you lost your husband, you'd have a 3 or 4 day funeral in your home? Friend, we have isolated ourselves from the fear of death, but here's our problem. It's all been a lie. We're eaten up with fear. Look what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2, verse 15. Hebrews 2, verse 15. Not only to destroy him that hath the power through death, that hath the power of death, that is the devil, but verse 15 says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. My friend, Jesus came. He became one of us to be just like us. He became one of us to succeed for us. He became one of us to destroy the one that's against us. He fourthly became one of us to deliver us from fear. Why should we be afraid? What are you afraid of? You say, Pastor, I'm afraid. It's like, what are you, hear me, what are you afraid of? You say, I might die. I still remember the story. I saw him, and it's a true story. This happened way back in the 1930s, during the twenties, during Prohibition in Texas. John R. Rice was pastoring a church, and he preached against the alcohol trade. You know, the illegal alcohol in the mafia kind of group in town didn't like it. Somebody walked up to that old preacher with a gun, cocked it and stuck it in his face, and said, "If you keep preaching about liquor, I'm going to kill you." I don't know that I could do this, but I don't know that John R. Rice could do this either. I think you do this because you just do it. John R. Rice looked at him and said, "You can't scare me with heaven." I got a question for you. Has he delivered you from the fear of death? Hey, when you put your head on the pillow tonight, do you have a struggle going to sleep? Are you afraid? Do you think maybe you don't know where you're going to wake up tomorrow? My friend, the Son of God came here to deliver us from the fear of death. John Wesley used to say of converts in the Great Awakening, he would say, one thing he said was this, our people die well. Because they had confidence, they had hope. I don't want to do this, but we're going to. Forgive me for adding other scripture. Would you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7? 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. I think you know this verse. If you have not memorized it, it would be a good verse to memorize. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God, have you ever thought about what God gives you? For God hath not given us the spirit of what? Now, friend, what is the spirit of fear? We're not talking about weirdness here. We're not talking about another being inhabiting you. It's an attitude. It's an outlook. It's a mindset of fear. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. But he has given us some things. So for the Christian, he's given us what? He hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of the spirit of, we'll say it this way, of love. So a Christian, I think we talked about this in Sunday school, is oriented to loving the one who has loved them first. He says, but of love and of what? What's that next word? So friends, if you are saved and you are born again and the Holy Spirit indwells you, within you, you now have not your own power and strength and ability, but you have God's power, strength, and ability. So you're no longer dominated by fear. And you're dominated now by the love of God, and you're dominated by true internal strength to obey and do right. And then he goes on to say, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So a Christian... Can I tell you this? Bobblehead and Christian doesn't go together. And you say, I'm not very smart. I'm glad you brought that up. Or you say, Pastor Warren, I've never been to college. I'm glad you brought that up. I pastored a church where no one in St. Louis nearly had gone to college of the old people. And I never met a single bobble-headed person. The difference? All of them were farmers. And they knew how to do one thing, which is spend time alone with God. My friend, the God of heaven doesn't make you. That is of hell. That's of Satan. That's a person that hasn't been alone with the living God. Because God gives us the power of a sound way of thinking. He gives us the power of God internally. He gives us something where we grasp His love for us and our love for Him and His love through us. That's who we are. 1 John 4, would you please? 1 John 4, verse 16. There is a phrase that captures my heart in this text. In this particular text, John is speaking of believers. But as he speaks of believers, he's going to take this and say, just because you're a believer, you need to keep moving forward here. 1 John 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love of God, that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, complete, brought to its proper end. So if you have experienced the love of God in Christ, there is a place that love is going to take you. Where is that place? That we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. Why? But perfect love, I love this phrase, throws out fear. Cast it out. It's not part of you. Friend, this is what I recommend. I recommend you take a lot of time alone with you and God. Stop the phone. Turn it off. Get rid of it. You and God. Experience the love of God. Let God teach you how to think. You say, I'm not. This isn't about smart or not smart. By the way, a sound mind is a way of thinking in a healthy way. When I run into problems, my good friend, Brother Mike, came up today and asked me how my test went. Was it Thursday or Friday, Jenny? I had my test. And my first response, if you ask me, is none of your business. My second response is not good. My third response is further test. My further response past that is probably treatment. You say, how are you dealing with that? Really? Did I think I was getting out of this life alive? Did I think I was, by the way, friend, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you saved? Have you experienced the love of God? Has that love not cast that fear out? Cast that stinking way of thinking out? You say, how are you thinking about this? I took a test. I'll do some more in a couple weeks. And what happens after? I don't know, and I don't care. I'll just take a more in a couple weeks. Don't you just move through life, or do you live your life worried about what's going to happen? Does not the love of God? I guess it doesn't. But for me, I think I'm going to say, for God has not given me the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I think I'll stick with that. Well, why did he do this? We've said four ideas. Number one, he became one of us to be just like us. Number two, he became one of us to be, to what? To succeed for us, to do something we couldn't do. Number three, he became one of us to destroy the one that is against us. Number four, he became one of us to deliver us from fear. Number five, look back at verse 17, please. Verse 17. And I'm going to be very brief with this. There's a whole world that needs to be talked about with this. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved, or it was appropriate for him, to be made like unto us his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining unto God. The King James says to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Other versions will say to make propitiation. I'm not going to get into a debate, but I wanted to say this. I'll say it this way, and we're going to move on to point number six. He became one of us to stand in for us. Simply stated, friend, as humans, I come to earth. I'm born. I'm born in a family, mom and dad. I grow up. I face problems, temptations. I fail. But when the Son of God came, he became just like us. He won for us or succeeded for us. He destroyed him that had the power of the devil. He delivers us from fear. But really where the action is, he stands in for us. So instead of God's judgment coming my direction, God's judgment goes his direction. And he becomes that which satisfies God's wrath. And when God's wrath towards our sin is satisfied, we are then reconciled. He stands in for us. I'll say this and move on. You're going to hear people say this. You evangelicals only want to talk about the cross, and you can't even talk about the birth without talking about the cross. And I say this, guilty, guilty, and guilty. Jesus didn't come to become a baby. He didn't come with a halo. He came to stand in our place, friend. And Jesus, why become one of us? To stand in for us. He suffered the righteous judgment of God so I could be set free. Yes, we'll conclude this morning. And in one way, we're going to conclude where we began. Look, if you would, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, please. Hebrews 2, verse 18. Number 6 and last. Verse 18 says this, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted." Remember, all of this is connected. Becoming just like us, to win for us, to destroy the one that is against us, to deliver us from fear, to stand in for us. All of this is all connected, because if any piece is missing, it all falls apart. But we almost come full circle. The one that became just like us, the one that won or succeeded for us, is we come back around the end. Let's read the text. And there's an old English word here. I'm sure it's from French. We do not use it. It says, "For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to," we do not use the word succor, but it means to help, to aid, to assist. My friend, he became one of us to understand us and ultimately aid us, assist us throughout all of life. He is able to come along and aid us and help us and assist us through all of our struggles, through all of our problems. Why? Everybody come back with me. I'm not a popcorn preacher. Have you all realized that? If you don't get the first point, you're not getting the last point. If you don't get all the points, it's all one message. He became like us to win for us, to do what? To destroy the one that's against us, to deliver us from fear, to stand in for us. Then we come all the way back to the beginning. Why did he do all of this? So he can understand us and aid us or assist us or help us. And my friend, the God of heaven didn't send his son to save you and say, "Hey, good luck, you're on your own until heaven." That very same Son of God that came to be just like us, he understands us. He can now aid us in every struggle we have. Every problem, every temptation, every fear, every outcome. You say, "Pastor Warren, what's going to happen?" I don't know. But I do know he will be with us. How about this, friend? I conclude with this. Are you ready? He shall be called Emmanuel, which is Immanuel, God with us. Father, thank you. What a rich text that we could spend weeks talking about each piece. This morning, all of us recognize Christmas is not about some little baby with a halo. Christmas is about God becoming man, to be just like us, to succeed and win for us, to destroy him that is against us, to deliver us from fear, to stand in for us and receive the righteous judgment upon himself who did no sin. But as we come full circle, he became one of us to understand us, to assist us, to help us, to aid us. And whatever we face from this day until the day we see the Lord will be all right, because Immanuel, God, is with us. We thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, please.